the Sermon on the Mount, and we read this evening in Matthew chapter 6 and from the 25th verse. Matthew 6 and 25. Jesus, you will remember, has at great length warned of the dangers of materialism. And he asked those three important questions that we examined in great detail last Sunday evening in verses 19 to 24. We're asked where our treasure is. We're asked where our vision is focused. And we're asked who is our master, whom we serve. And then on the basis of that, Jesus says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen. And Matthew chapter 6, to the passage we read earlier, in verse 25 following. I suppose because anxiety clings like a limpet to the society of which we are a part, there are many Christians who have accepted it as simply one of those things that must form part and parcel of their lives. One of the very interesting things about this passage is that Jesus is arguing here that one of the things that should not mark the life of his followers is that their lives be seen to be ridden by anxiety, that they be seen to be those who are in bondage to anxious fears and concerns. The confidence and the poise and the assurance of the Christian is something that should set him apart over against an anxious and a fretting and a fearful world. And you'll notice that in these verses, Jesus does not even say that there are extenuating circumstances in which it's okay, you know, to be anxious. Have a few weeks of anxiety, that's fine. Or under this circumstance or that, it's fine to be anxious. you can operate in anxiety mode under those circumstances. Rather, here Jesus is presenting anxiety as a snare to Christian living. And as such, its danger has to be recognized and dealt with. And you may well be sitting out there this evening saying, that's all very well for him to say that. That's a tall order. That's unreasonable. We live in the real world. Well, what I want to try and do this evening is demonstrate the reasonableness of Jesus' expectations. And Jesus' teaching on anxiety is built on the foundation of his teaching on materialism in verses 19 to 24 of this chapter. And really, if we don't grasp the significance of that, then we will fail to grasp and understand Jesus' argument here. So that the importance of the introductory therefore in verse 25 is one that is not to be missed. Because Jesus is assuming that the Christian has made the right choice with regard to the two treasures, the two visions, and the two masters that he has already dealt with in the previous verses. For it is only when we have chosen heavenly treasure and adopted an unclouded vision and submitted ourselves to God as our master that we can expect to live a life that is increasingly free from anxiety. The orientation of every individual's life is facing in one of two directions. Either he is preoccupied with his own security, his food, his drink, his clothing. And, says Jesus in this passage, that is the obsession of the godless. That's the obsession of the godless. Or he will be preoccupied with God's rule and righteousness and with a concern for the spread of his kingdom. These are the two orientations, if you like, of the lives of men and women. Now, it would be quite wrong this evening to suggest from these verses that Jesus was condemning without reservation any concern that we might have for our own material welfare or that of our families. The full force of his meaning is brought out in the translation of the word anxiety in our passage. For the word carries the idea of being distracted by a total absorption. Anxiety is distraction by total absorption. And interestingly enough, we find exactly this word is used in Luke 10 and 41, where Jesus reproaches Martha, you will remember, because she was anxious and troubled about many things. You will remember Mary sat at Jesus' feet and lapped up his teaching. But there was Martha in the kitchen, caring for her guests, spending all of her time distracted by the consistency of her scone mix and the temperature of her oven and the tenderness of her lamb kebabs. So much so that she denied herself the very thing that was of supreme importance. Jesus' presence, spending time with him. And Jesus says, you are anxious, distracted by total absorption. And that's the very word that is used here. That is precisely the kind of distraction by material things that Jesus has in mind. For our concerns with this life, our food, our clothing, our family, etc., can so fill the horizon of our thinking that we are totally absorbed and distracted by them. You will remember that Jesus indicates this danger in the parable of the sower when he makes reference to the seed that fell on thorny ground. It was the cares of this world that choked the influence of the living Word of God. And again, notice, the word that is translated cares is precisely the same word here, the word anxious, distracted by total absorption. And it's against that background that Jesus says, don't be taken prisoner by anxiety, by the power of total absorption. Now, that is not to say that Jesus was, first of all, encouraging laziness. He isn't saying, okay, trust God for the future, don't be anxious about anything, hang your hammock up in the back garden and God will provide for all your needs. He is not saying that we should adopt the attitude of heart that says, if God is my heavenly Father, then I can jolly well expect him to provide for all my needs. What do I need to do about it? Nothing. Why work when you're so well connected? Now, this problem appears to have existed in the early church. And Paul addresses it in writing to the church at Thessalonica, where he says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It's not good enough to say that God is your heavenly Father and he'll provide and you don't need to get a job. You can sit back and wait. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. There are some who would like to argue that Jesus uses birds and flowers to illustrate God's ability to provide for his creation without recognizing how that provision is made. Does the unsuspecting bird awaken in the morning and discover that some celestial delivery service has dumped a ton of worms in front of its nest? Not at all. The poor bird knows it has to go and forage for its food. It has to work. It has to make use of the provision that God has placed within the framework of his creation. It's there, but you have to work for it. Similarly, the flowers are nourished by a complex process. As they draw their nourishment from the soil, it requires effort on the part of the plant. Provision does not cancel effort. Nor does this teaching of Jesus allow us to close our eyes to the material needs of others around us. We cannot be indifferent towards the needs of the third world. We cannot say their heavenly Father is going to provide for them. Tell that to a Christian who is living in an area of doubt or famine. Smile pleasantly and say, it's okay. Your heavenly Father will provide, but don't ask me to help. The most basic cause of hunger is not an inadequate divine provision, but an inequitable human distribution of resources. Is it not the case that men tend to hoard and spoil and waste the resources that God has provided, they refuse to share. I believe that it is highly significant that in the same gospel in which Jesus says his Father clothes and feeds his children, he also says later on in chapter 25, verses 31 following, he also says that those who have must feed and clothe those in need, for they will be judged accordingly. How did we feed you? How did we give you shelter? When did we visit you in prison? For as much, says Jesus, as you did it unto one of these, the least of mine, you have done it unto me. And they are judged accordingly. Now, Jesus' response to anxiety is not simply to say, do not worry. If a doctor tells you that although you're seriously ill, you just have to stop worrying about it, you might understandably reply, I will stop worrying when you tell me what the cure of my illness is. And I start taking the medicine. The cause of anxiety has been diagnosed and laid out by Jesus in verses 19 to 24. But diagnosis is insufficient if it does not lead to treatment. And Jesus' antidote to worry is unpacked in verses 25 to 34 of our passage. And I want you to notice that Jesus' cure involves the way in which we think. The way in which we think. The healing of the diseased spirit begins with the mind. God's solution is to renew our mind, to alter our thinking. We find this again and again and again in Scripture. Romans 12, 1 following is the obvious place in which to turn. Now, God's solution then is to renew our mind, to alter our thinking, and I want to suggest that there are a number of major areas that are addressed in these verses. And the first is to recognize the importance of our lives. When anxiety dominates our thinking, we tend to see everything in the light of that anxiety. We become persuaded that everything becomes dependent upon resolving our anxious state. When we are anxious about food and clothing, it's not very long before we are persuaded that our essential happiness is dependent on these things. Now, of course, the Christian is not indifferent to eating or drinking, or clothing. These are the necessities of life, but they must never become our master. We do not need to eat at the Glasgow Buttery in order to feel nourished. We do not need to have the very latest and most expensive in clothing fashion to feel accepted where it matters. Read any glossy magazine, and it tends to reflect the world's value. Life is centered on food and drink and clothing. Now ask, what is happening? The basic necessities of life, life's servants, if you like, have become our masters. The person whose life is expressed through a body is much more important than the clothes he wears or the food he eats. To fail to grasp that is to reduce the essential dignity and worth and value of our humanity, and we're really saying life is all about food and clothes and drink. End of story. God has created and sustains our life. Every breath we breathe, we do so by His permission. Now, our lives for which God is clearly responsible are much more than the food and the drink that nourishes them. In the same way, our bodies, for which God is also responsible, are more important than the clothes that cover them. Are they not? Now, God, who has already taken care of the greater, our lives, our bodies, He gives us breath, our very existence is dependent upon Him. If He takes care of the greater, can He not be trusted to take care of the lesser, the food, the clothes, the drink, and all that goes on by way of sustaining our lives? But secondly, in verse 26 and again in verses 28 and 30, you will notice that Jesus appeals to the rest of creation to testify to the care and the provision of God. The birds don't panic about where their next meal is coming from. You don't find them jumping up and down outside of a stress clinic saying, "Help! Where's my next meal coming from?" Nor do we find the flowers desperately queuing up at the January sales in order to try and pick up this year's fashion bargain. Creation displays a far greater confidence in the Creator than we often display. It was with this thought in mind that Martin Luther, as he walked through the woods, would often raise his hat to the birds and say, "Good morning, theologians. You wake and sing, but I, old fool, know less than you and worry over everything instead of simply trusting in the Heavenly Father's care." Or perhaps you're familiar with these lines. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no Heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Now, if God provides with a tender care for the birds and the flower, how much more will He provide for the very crown of His creation, for man himself? How much more will He provide for those whom He has redeemed to Himself at great personal cost? Isn't this the argument of Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and 32. If God has given us His Son, how much more will He also give the other things we require? That's a summation of the verse. We need to learn to think like this and to tell ourselves over and over again that our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who has invested so much of Himself in our lives, will provide for everything that we need in life. Thirdly, Jesus turns our attention in verse 27 to the nature of life itself. Which of you, by being anxious, can add an hour to his life or a cubit to his height? Of course, no one can. And Jesus is saying something much more profound than worrying never got anyone anywhere. He is reminding us that our lives are in the hands of our Father. We are His creation. He knows our very end from the beginning. And He has plans for our lives. And He can therefore be trusted to provide all that is necessary to accomplish those plans to bring us home to glory. I wonder, do we carry this mental image around with us that our lives are in God's hands? Our lives are in God's safe hands. Both the length of our life and our physical height are outside of our control. We leave these things to God, do we not? Would it not therefore be sensible to trust Him for the lesser things as well, such as food and clothing? Anxiety is often a sign of our inadequate knowledge of God, or of a failure to trust the God we know, or of a reluctance to submit our lives under His rule. The only man who has any grounds for anxiety is the man who attempts to take his life out of the Father's hand and keep it under his own control. The secret of freedom from anxiety is freedom from ourselves. It's an abandonment of our plans. But that position can only be sustained in our lives when our minds are fully persuaded that God can be trusted implicitly to supply our every need. Poses a question for us, of course. Do we really believe that God rules? And if we say yes to that, then we need to ask, is our theology practical? Can we trust Him to rule in our lives and to operate in such a way as to supply our needs or not? He either rules or He doesn't rule. And if He rules, and if He cares, and if we're His, He can be trusted to provide for our needs. Fourthly, Jesus argues that there is often an illogical ground associated with our worry. And that illogical ground is found in verse 34, where Jesus says, Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. the worry which is rooted in our experience today invariably concerns something which might bear fruit tomorrow, or the next day, or next month, or next year. I wonder if you have noticed that whenever we experience anxiety, it concerns some event which may happen in the future. And we have become prisoners of the dark kingdom of what ifs. What if I'm made redundant? What if I never get a job? What if I never marry? What if I get an incurable disease? What if, what if, what if? But this is a fantasy kingdom haunted by fears, and the nature of those fears is invariably deceit. And their effect is to drain us of nervous energy, to turn us in upon ourselves, to paralyze us beyond all belief as we sit and wonder, what if this happens next month, next year, 5 years down the line? And Jesus' point is simply made. We have enough to cope with in facing and dealing realistically with our present difficulties in the real world without weighing ourselves down with future imaginary ones. Fifthly, it is important to build into our thinking the assurance that our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of, verse 32. The anxiety of the unbeliever is not simply that of a person who has made earthly treasure their goal, but of a person whose life is marked by uncertainty and fear. The gods of the heathens were capricious and unreliable. It was impossible for men and women in Jesus' day, as in ours, to feel secure under their protection. Let me illustrate that briefly. The fear which one finds in the life of the Muslim is influenced by their understanding of the nature of Allah, whom they see to be a capricious God, a God who really can't be relied upon or trusted. In fact, one of the Muslim hadiths cites Allah as saying this: "This one to heaven I care not. This one to hell, I care not." In contrast, the Christian knows his God almost certainly and surely cares. Nothing is too great for his power to accomplish, or too small for his love to be concerned about. How this truth must have gripped the minds of Jesus' disciples. For we find Peter later on in his life writing encouragingly to the churches and saying, "Cast all your cares, all your anxieties in him, for he cares for you." Don't you know that? He cares for you. This is the very nature and character of our God. He cares for you. I wonder how seriously we take that injunction. Have we learned to download our anxieties on one who shows himself to care? You will remember that from the very first temptation in Eden, Satan has been insinuating that God is mean and miserly and seeks to uproot any joyful, expectant trust that we may have in the Father's lavish provision. God can't be trusted, he says. He doesn't care, not about you. I wonder this evening, do you see yourself as the object of God's tender care? Finally, we are encouraged in this passage to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Why should that be? Well, anxiety can never be cured by getting more of what we already have, but only through the assurance that our needs will be met by our King. And the great ambition of our lives, therefore, should be to live under the authority of this King as we seek to see his kingdom extended morally and inwardly, as well as outwardly and geographically. And when we do this, we make an important twofold discovery. Not only will God, who has never ever failed his children, provide for our needs, but secondly, many of the things we thought we needed, we now discover we do not need and we do not want. For our lives are placed under his rule, and that rule becomes first in our lives. And in place of anxiety, when we do that, we increasingly find contentment. And our contentment is sourced in our relationship with God himself. Having nothing, says Paul, yet possessing everything. If we have God, we have everything. Now, in the midst of an increasingly anxious world, I wonder if you can begin to imagine the impact your life and mine might have if we are seen in the various changing circumstances of life to indicate that we are resting in and trusting a caring, loving Heavenly Father who is himself the only cure to anxiety. May God seal his word to our minds and to our hearts.